Each one of the songs this morning, along with the text that Brother Jim read, so fitting for the topic today that I've chosen. It's an unusual topic, but the theme will be very familiar and I feel is very needful in this time, and that is our warfare with Satan and how to deal with it on a day-by-day basis. The title of the message this morning is Fighting in the Middle of the Ring. Fighting in the Middle of the Ring. If you would take your bulletins, I have selected several passages of Scripture and listed them in a chronological order. I have had to edit portions of the Scripture in order to get it enough room for us to cover today. Stand with me as we read from the Word of God, beginning in Revelation chapter 12. Ready? And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You may be seated. The message today has come about in sort of an unusual way. A lady that is here this morning, Sister Candy, mentioned to me about 6 to 8 months ago that she remembered a message that I brought at the Oakland Baptist Church when I first moved to Alabama in 1984 that had meant much to her over the years. And I've never preached the message since then, so we used to have the practice of not only putting the text in the bulletin, but the entire outline for the people to follow along as we read. So my wife's done all that typing through the years, and we went back through the shoeboxes and everything and found the sermon outline. And it was entitled, Fighting or Fight in the Middle of the Ring. That was preached in October 20th, 1985, so that's about 25 years old. You're going to get leftovers this morning. I hope it is not molded. We have a warfare with Satan, and that warfare is an ongoing warfare. It's just not a one-time fight. It is a continual fight. If you follow, which I don't on a regular basis, but I've seen what a boxing match is like, a boxer has learned to stay out of the corner of the ring if he is to overcome his opponent. That is, he must stay out in the middle of the ring, because the closer he gets into the corner of the ring, the less freedom he has to maneuver. And that's what a good boxer wants to do. He wants to get his opponent back into the ropes, into the middle, where he has to defend himself. The safest place in a boxing match is out in the center of the ring. Satan labors to entangle and to trap a Christian in our thinking by boxing us into a corner. And I want to give us this morning three devices that he uses to do that. One of the texts we read that we're not ignorant of his devices. And if we know the strategy that he tries to use against us, it will help us to be more powerful in meeting our opponent. First, Satan is a real being. He is not a figment of our imagination. He is known as the accuser of the brethren or the people of God. Satan does not love God and believes that when any human being says that they love God, that they are but hypocrites and using God to advance their own purposes. That's what he believes about you, that you're phony. Because he cannot bring in himself the ability to love God, then he assumes that every sinner who is opposed to God and doesn't love him is only using God for self-appointed ends. And that's what he believes about us. This was the charge, you recall, that he leveled against Job in the Old Testament, when there he appeared in the presence of God as truly the accuser of the brethren. Now, while he can no longer accuse the saints in heaven with being insincere, and that's due to the death and the ascension of Jesus to the throne, for when that took place, Satan was cast from the heavens. The heavens were cleansed. He can no longer enter into the departed saints' consciences and minds and say, "What right do you have to be here? You're a sinner." But now then, there is someone seated at the right hand of God who is interceding, and it has become evident to the moral universe that God can be just and the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus. Satan has been cast out. But he can accuse us in our consciences down here on earth. Well, that's what our text we just read about. He is cast out. He's come forth down to accuse us that are the saints on earth. He does so primarily through his ability to shoot fiery darts of deception into our minds. Are you not amazed at time, dear believer, at what runs through your mind suddenly and you wonder, where in the world did that come from? Satan has access to your mind and to my mind and can shoot those fiery darts which are designed to cause us to doubt or become discouraged or to become depressed. He has access to that. He constantly labors to get the believer to doubt their standing before God, to doubt their justification, to doubt their salvation, and to renounce their hope in Christ. Leave him alone. He'll never meet your needs. And thus he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Too often, pardon me just a moment, when we use this descriptive term, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we're too prone to put that into the sins out here of alcoholism and drug addiction and that category. No, it is also applicable to your minds as a devoted, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He's out after you. It's my theological understanding that he believes that if he can get but one of God's elect to apostatize that was truly regenerated and fall away, then he has won the battle and God must step down off the throne, for God has said, I'll never lose one of mine. So this is what his battle's about, is to convince you. He doesn't know for sure you're one, but if you profess that you're a child of God, if he can get you to renounce Jesus Christ and go back into the world, then he will be able to go before the throne of God and said, you're not really who you say you are. When you say that you will save your people, here I got one of them. Step aside, I'm equal with you. And yet, that is called the doctrine of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints, and yet there are whole churches that build their theology upon a true saint falling from grace. Huh? That is a satanic lie. It is an attack upon the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, and the character of the Holy Spirit. In bringing that if he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of redemption. That's God's word. And if he doesn't get it completed, then Satan will have won the battle and God must apologize for claiming to be God and step down off of the throne. Don't have that in my notes, Candy. That didn't show up in the first sermon. I guess you remember that though, didn't you? Do you remember that was added to what it was 25 years ago? That's the beauty of being able to preach extemporaneously. You can just preach new things all the time, you know, just coming into your mind. So bear with me. So we are thus exhorted to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against his wiles or his devices. And this includes submitting ourselves unto the Lord, the power of his might. Satan is stronger than the believer, but he is not stronger than the believer's God. He remains under the control of God and cannot sift the believer above that which we can bear. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The believer, then, because of Jesus interceding for us, then, he prevents us from our faith failing. We may stumble and fall like Peter did, but there is still one who's interceding. And Peter's faith did not diminish to the point where he apostatized like Judas, because he had someone who was interceding for him. That's another issue right there. If you believe that it is, as our Arminian friends say, that Jesus died equally for every person and that he intercedes equally for every person, then he interceded for Judas then on the same way he interceded for Peter, and Judas went to hell. What hope would Peter have that he would finish the course? If Jesus' intercession is not effectual, I don't have a hope today. But I'm not going away. Only he has the words of life. And I'll not allow Satan to box me into a corner with these devices which we're going to look at. So while we are trusting God, we are nevertheless exhorted to fight the good fight, or faith. We're in a warfare with principalities and powers in high places. This means that we fight against those who are invisible. And the war is an invisible warfare. It is a battle for the control of our thinking processes. I've entitled this fight of faith as that of fighting in the middle of the ring. If a boxer ever hopes to be victorious over his opponent, he must never allow himself to be backed into the corner of the ring. All that he can do, if this happens, is to defend himself the best way he can. It is there where he will become overpowered, become beaten down with doubts, fears, discouragement, and depression. Paul made use of wrestling, running, and the Olympic Games to the race which the Christian is to run. In reference to boxing, one has the most freedom to maneuver when he's in the middle of the ring. And our minds are most free to operate when they are focused on God's thoughts for us rather than being focused upon Satan's charges against us. When our minds are focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Satan has no entrance into the mind. When the Scriptures exhort us to resist the devil, flee from him, well, how do we do that? It's not by putting a rosary around our neck and counting so many beads. But it's reminding him of who he is, a creature under the sovereignty of God, and reminding him that Jesus Christ is greater than he. Resist the devil. Remind him who he is to submit to, and that is to Jesus Christ, and he will flee. How? From our thinking processes, to where our mind is clear and our assurance can be read that we truly belong unto him. Now, I've listed today for our consideration at least three of these devices that he uses upon the believer. The first one is that of doubtful questions. Doubtful questions. How do I know the promises of God in the gospel belong to me? And here is a question that he will raise, particularly toward those of us in the Reformed and Calvinistic community. How do you know you are elect? How do you know God has chosen you? You think you belong to God and you're one of its chosen? Well, how do you know that? Now, how are you going to reply to that thought? None of us can look into the Lamb's Book of Life and see our name written there. That is a hidden decree of God that took place in eternity past before there was ever such a thing as time and creation. Then how am I going to know I'm one of the elect? And as I begin to try to work my thoughts through that, if I do not stay out in the middle of the ring where there is clear understanding, he will back me into a corner and begin to beat me senseless. See there, you got no answer. You've got no answer. You don't know this. How can you know for sure that you're one of the elect? Well, where is the middle of the ring in regard to that answer? Here it is. Election is not a foundational basis for our faith. Now listen, but our faith or believing and our calling is an evidence that proves our election. Get that, Bob? I do not have to understand whether I'm elect or not in order to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Election is not involved in the content of my justifying faith. If you look at that great treatise of Paul in the book of Romans, which unfolds in chronological order the depravity of man, the need of man, and then the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, bringing that all up. It's not until the 9th chapter of Romans that he introduces the subject of election and predestination. And there it is to explain what makes the gospel work. It works for some because we are elected unto faith, and others are passed by. You do not take in gospel preaching Romans 9 and put that in Romans 1 and preach that you have to know whether you're elect or not before you have a warrant to believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what our hard-shell friends do. You've got to know, they say, that you're elect before you have a right to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, you can imagine what individuals go through when they sit in the pews in those kind of churches. I think I've related to you, I spoke probably about 30-something years ago in a church up in northern Iowa, and it was in a Reformed church, and they were without a pastor, and they had asked me to come and hold a series of meetings there. And as I preached one night, I exhorted people to exercise faith in Christ, and right now, because you need a Savior right now. And after the service, it was about a 72-year-old man somewhere in there, an elderly man, and he said, "Sir, I have been in this church since a teenager. And we believe in all the 5 points of Calvinism and on Reformed theology." But he said, "You are the first man that has ever stood in that pulpit and exhorted me to personally believe in Jesus Christ." I'm happy to say that man, before the week was over, was converted and later on baptized by another pastor that started a church there in that area. He had sat and sat and sat under the doctrine of election and being made to believe that you have to understand all the aspects of election before you have a warrant to believe in Christ. Election is not the foundational content of justifying faith. Stay in the middle of the ring. Don't allow God, Satan, to take a precious doctrine and get you in a corner and raise doubtful questions in your mind. Now, it is true that God's election is first in the order of divine acting. God did not choose because he saw me acting. He acted first. God chose us before we believe. But we must believe before we can know we are elected. Faith is our first act in the role of salvation. It is trusting what Christ, who He is, the Lord, and what He has come to do. It is that content in which that I find myself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus, who is the all-sufficient Savior, has come. Trust Him. Trust me, He says. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. That is what I'm to look to. Look over in John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6, verse 37. Jesus states, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, folks, that's just as clear a sentence as can be. That's election. There's some people who have been given by the Father to the Son. And that took place in eternity past, as numerous other scriptures will bear out. Now watch, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's faith. All whom the Father has given to the Son shall believe. And he who believes, comes to Christ, has the promise of God, I'll never cast you out. So therefore, then, it is my responsibility to understand the gospel as it is presented and willingly embrace the doctrine of substitution, that Christ has come on my behalf to live out the righteous life that I cannot live, and to die in my place to pay the penalty for being under the condemnation and judgment of God, and rising again in order to justify me before the throne of God. And now he ever lives to make intercession for those for whom he died. The Father has given the Son a people, and every one of those people is going to come to Jesus Christ. Not a one's going to be lost. And whoever comes, Christ will never cast them out. Election, Brother Asa, doesn't shut the door for you coming to Christ. It opens the door for you to come. It is not the idea that we are charged with, is that there are a whole lot of people out here who are willing and want to be saved, but they're not elected, and therefore they cannot be saved. The picture of the Bible is that nobody wants to be saved on God's terms, and God saves some of them. And I'm one of them. Are you? Well, how do you know you are? What's your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you welcome Him? Is He your hope, or are there words of other messages out here in which that you should turn to in order to become right and accepted with God? Will you go away, or will you imbibe the truth that is presented in the gospel? The gardener knows it is spring by observing the sprouting of the grass, even though he has no knowledge of astronomy to know the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens. He can look at the grass in the spring, and when it starts to come up, it's an evidence that it's springtime. He does not have to know what is taking place in the heavens up here in order for that to occur. Thus, I do not have to know all the insights hidden into the mystery of the triune Godhead and what He did before the foundation of the world in my election. I'm told that took place, but I know that I'm elect because the spring of faith has sprung up in my life. I used to not welcome that, but now I welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm alive today. Are you? Suppose I walked up to you and I said, would you show me your birth certificate? And I said, why do you want to know that for? I said, I want to know whether you're alive or not. Well, how silly. How do I know I've been born? Because I've got the evidences of life. How many of you remember when you were born? Come on, every once in a while I like to get into my old habits of hand raising. I see that hand. No. Not a one of us can remember when our conception, the second that it took place. But I know I'm alive today. I know I'm alive today. The grass has sprung up. We may know we are elect as surely by a work of grace, by the Spirit in us here on earth, as if we, now listen, had stood by God's hand as He wrote our names in the book of life for the foundation of the world. Because what God decreed and determined back there has come to pass in my life. I know the sun has come up this morning. Some of you there rise and get up enough that you see it come up. That's the worst part of my day. I had a sleep test last week. I wear one of these masks that you have to sleep with. The doctor came in about 4 o'clock in the morning and said, "How in the world do you do this?" He said, "I'm a rooster." And he said, "Everybody's either a rooster or an owl." And he said, "When the sun starts setting down, I'm looking for a bed." But he said, "I get up 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning." And I said, "That's the worst time today." I said, "Doctor, I sincerely say this, I cannot ever believe a time from my earliest childhood when I felt better getting up in the morning than before I went to bed at night." He said, "You're an owl, aren't you? You're an owl." He said, "I bet you stay up." I said, "About 10:30 to 11 o'clock each night." I didn't see the sun come up this morning, but it's up. I don't have to understand how all that works. I just can look at it and say, the sun's shining. Okay? And Brother Clint, I can look today and the sun's shining in my life. I used to have a dark spot there. No hope, no life, no optimism toward the future, nothing but darkness when I had to stand before God. Now all that darkness has been removed, and I have been given the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun shining. Stay in the middle of the rain. Don't allow yourself to get boxed into a corner with these difficult questions. Next question. Satan charges with us in these doubtful questions is, what will happen to you in an hour of severe trial? All right, you're assured you're all right today, but how do you know that you won't fall away when a severe trial hits you? You know, you may lose your health. You may lose your wife or your husband. You may lose your job, and you've never had that happen to you. How do you know you'll still lay hold on Christ and have a hope in Him when that hits? How do you know that? Have ladies here in the audience this morning that you're dealing with cancer. Suppose He'd asked that question to you 10 years ago. How would you deal with cancer if it hit you? What do you ladies say this morning? Is Christ still real to you? Huh? Is He still real to you? Or has this just so knocked the props out from under you that you say, I don't want any more to do with this thing of Christ and religion? Satan puts these dark ideas into our mind. What will happen to you in an hour of severe trial? Here's how we stay out of the corner. Stay in the middle of the ring. Remind him that every event in the control of God's providence is secure. Everything that happens to us, including the falling of a hair from our head, is under the control of God. And that it is His grace which has brought me safe thus far, you fiend, and He will bring me safely home. Stay in the middle of the ring. God has promised to me, Brother Asa, that He will never leave me nor forsake me. That keeps me out of a corner in fearing what's going to happen out here in the future. And I don't know what the future has for me. But I know this, Brother Bob, back there in the back, God is my future, and He is in the future there. Somebody asked me one time, aren't you afraid to die? I said, no, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I have a fear of dying by suffocation. But if that is God's appointed way for me, I'm going to trust while I'm gasping for breath and trying to get a hold of something that He will grant me grace to breathe my last breath. You believe He will? I do. I do. I'm not going to allow these fiery thoughts. Will I renounce God on my deathbed because of my sufferings? I know that's one of your devices, you fiend, in accusing my conscience like that, but I'll not permit that. It is His device to cause the child of God to question whether or not the promises of God to stay with us belong to us. I refuse to allow Him to do so. Second major heading of His device, must move on quickly, is that He will hit us with obscure scriptures, which are difficult to understand. I want to tell you right now that I've been preaching the Bible for 47, 48 years, somewhere in there. And there are still passages of Scripture in the Bible that I don't understand. You ask me, what about this? I don't know. I know a whole lot more than I did when I was ordained. In fact, I wonder now whether I should have been ordained with what I knew back then. I've learned a great deal as God has opened my mind and shown me things. But there's still foggy passages that I don't understand. Now, how do we deal with these? Let's look over to one of these in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Here's a difficult passage. I get amazed at the writer of Hebrews, whom I happen to believe is Paul. I will not fall out with you, and I hope you won't fall out with me if we disagree on that, but I believe it was Paul. When he tells these Hebrew Christians, he had many things to say unto them, but they were not mature enough yet to understand them. And then he proceeds to give some of the most difficult things to understand that you'll come across in the Bible. Here's one of them, Hebrews 6. Verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it and bringeth forth herbs to meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, here is a statement, verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Difficult passage. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And Satan comes to me and he says, Jim, you remember that sin you committed yesterday? He said, you did it willfully, didn't you? Well, I didn't mean, no, you willfully did it. You knew what you were doing and you went ahead and did it. That's a willful sin. And God's Word here clearly says if you sin willfully after that you profess faith in Christ, you'll fall away and there will be no restoration. That's another problem that our friends and our other groups hold to in a falling away of a true believer, is that invariably I've come only maybe one or two occasions in which that they understand the text here, but invariably those who hold that position, that you can be in one day and out the next and back in the next day and out the next. That is not what this text is talking about. If you are ever in, if, and you fall out, there's no getting back in. Now what the text says? There's no renewing to repentance again. So Satan comes and says, you remember that sin? You did it willfully, didn't you? You're an apostate from God. And thus he charges us with our remaining, indwelling, sinning as being an evidence that we are not in a right standing with God. And he shoots those fiery darts of remembrance into our minds. Listen, listen. Do not, Christian, venture into the Scriptures any deeper than what your present grace and understanding will enable you to comprehend. Don't attempt to tackle issues that are beyond your present grace and ability to comprehend and to understand. As God enables you through progressive sanctification to have your understanding increased, then welcome these. That's why Paul would say, I have a lot to say to you, but now you're not able to comprehend it. I fed you with milk and not with meat. He deliberately withheld many things. And Jesus did the same thing. A major portion of my life back in Southwest Missouri in recreation was spent in fishing with my uncle. We fished for channel catfish the same way you would hunt for rabbits. Most people fish for catfish is just putting something on the end of the line, just throwing it out there and waiting for the catfish to come and get it. That wasn't the way that you fished for catfish. You waded the streams, sometimes right up to your chin. You looked for the ripples. You looked for the little brush piles. You looked how that the stream would take a bait and take it down and underneath that. And then you'd bounce that bait down in there and there'd be the catfish. You learned where they were at. We loved to do that. We wade the stream. Start in about 6:30 in the morning and take out about 9:30 at night. Have another car down at the other end. We cover about 5-6 miles of fishing in one day. Loved to do that. My uncle was about 4 or 5 inches taller than I was. There'd come time in which it would be necessary for us to cross the stream and get on the other side. I remember one day in which he took out across this section of the river. He got deeper and deeper and deeper until it went over his shoulders and all you could see was his neck and him holding up his rod and reel. I had enough sense to know that that was not my place, Brother Pete, to cross. I wasn't that tall. So I went on down the stream and found a place where it was safe. I could see a ripple and walk across on the gravel. Had enough sense to know that was too deep for me. There are passages of Scripture that are beyond each of us's capacity to be able to comprehend. Don't allow those, Brother Walter, to obscure and dim the clear passages. Rest in what is clear, what God has shown you. and wait for the time in which God gives you more understanding into those passages of Scripture. It is Satan's device to cause the child of God then to reason that if he cannot explain this passage of Scripture, then he really doesn't know God. I believe I understand what this passage of Scripture is talking about now. It is addressed to a group of Hebrew people who have come out of worshiping the temple, profess faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and their friends and their neighbors have convinced them they have made a mistake and have apostatized from the true faith which God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Jesus was not the Messiah, he was a phony. And thus they're saying, come back, leave this person of Jesus Christ and your hope in him, and come back to the temple. Come back to the sacrifices. Come back to the priesthood. Come home. Come home, they were saying. And many were doing that. They were reaching the point where they sinned willfully. A sin of final apostasy. A sin of reaching the place where they say, I have made a mistake. Jesus is not my hope. I renounce that and I return back to the faith of our fathers which God gave. Paul says, there's no other sacrifice that can be made any further for those who commit a sin like that. Brother Jim, was there not in the Old Testament sacrificial system no sin for a willful sin? I mean, no atonement, no sacrifice for a willful sin? Here is their utter renouncing of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, if Satan is charging some of you thinking this morning that you cannot be a true Christian because you have participated in certain acts of sin, I want to ask you, are you ready today to renounce Jesus Christ and go back into the world? Are you? Then stay in the middle of the ring with that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans chapter 8. Remain and maintain a clear understanding of your justified state before God. Don't get over into a corner and start looking within as Satan would have you to look and say, well, you've got sin there. You can't explain the Bible here. You can't do this. Stay in the middle of the ring. Look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's your final hope. He's your only hope. Obscure scriptures. Thirdly and lastly, Satan will use the device of dark providences. Dark providences. His device is to cause the child of God to believe that an afflicted condition is evidence that God, that one is not in a state of gracious favor with God. I'll repeat that again. He uses the device to shoot into our mind that if you are in an afflicted condition, that's an evidence that you're no longer in a right standing with God. And this is what Satan believed he would get Job to do when God then permitted Job to be sifted. And if you recall, Job was hit by Satan in the loss of all of his children. One tornado. The loss of his property. The loss of his health. The loss of the comforting companionship with his wife. Job just cursed God and died. There's nothing to this. The loss of good friends who felt like, Job, your problem is that you're sinning somewhere in your life or this wouldn't be happening. Can you imagine, my hearer, of what was running through Job's mind with all of these fiery darts? Because Satan is not only hitting him in the externals and the loss of them, he's working in his mind to bring confusion. If you really belong to God, you wouldn't be sick. Brother Walter, I exhort you back there, don't get backed in a corner with your condition right now, okay? Stay out in the middle of the ring. Don't ever allow him to come and charge you that if you were really serving God, you'd be able to walk just as good as you could 20 years ago. Don't allow that. Sandy, the same for you. The radiation you're taking right now has no relationship whatsoever to the gracious favor of God or whether that you belong to Him or not. Don't let Satan box you in a corner with those fears. And my wife, who's gone through these issues with her breast cancer, dark providences. Listen in closing, God can be gracious while at the same time dispensing severe trials. Who comes to your mind as having the most severe trial out of all human beings? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so severe that the sun darkened. There was darkness upon that entire scene. And yet, while he was bearing the curse of God on my behalf, he was doing the will of the Father. Oh, my. Can you see the Father in heaven looking down upon that scene and the horrified look of the angels as they look upon their Creator and looking, send us, send me. I'll take care of them. And there's no permission for any angel to go and smite that whole group. Can you not hear the Father dispensing the understanding of that to the angels? Look at that, my creatures. My Holy One, that's my Son. That's my boy. I'm well pleased with him. Carolyn and I had the unusual opportunity that when our boys were playing baseball, one of them was about 14 and the other one was 10, somewhere in through there. I can't remember the exact ages. But in the Diamonds, this one night, we were able to sit on top of our car or on top of a bench watching one son here and down below in the valley watch another game of our younger son. And lo and behold, Stephen, when he got up to bat on about the second pitch, home run over the fence. And while we were looking at that, we heard a crack down below, and Mark, our younger son, hit a home run over the fence down there. Two home runs at one time. You think that didn't make Dad proud of his boys? Well pleased with both of them. When Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, died on the cross in that dark, dark providence, our Father was simply saying, this is my beloved Son. Watch Him! The same one in His baptism The same one on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is He. He's come to do my will. Focus on Him. Child of God, I conclude with you today. Whether that it is doubtful questions, difficult circumstances, obscure scriptures, dark providences, stay out in the middle of the ring. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that not clear? Stay there. Use that as your energy. Use that as your strategy against this fiend. Resist the devil. Don't allow these fiery darts. And when you hear, feel them coming, blunt their sharpness. No, I will stay with Christ. It was supposedly said of Martin Luther that he sensed the presence of the devil so strongly one day he threw his inkwell at him. That on another occasion, Satan was so strongly accusing him as being a hypocrite and kept pointing out his sins in Luther's mind to him that Luther supposedly yelled out, "Yes, I am a sinner, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Stay in the middle of the ring. I hope some things have been said this morning that will enable us this day to maintain a hope in Christ and for a hope tomorrow and a hope forever and ever and ever, regardless of what comes our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous truth in Christ and for revealing it to us, that You've given us the record of Your Son and that we believe that record. Thank You for calling us out of darkness into light, enabling us to see what has happened to us, what we once were, what we are now, and what we shall yet be. And that how that nothing, according to Paul's words in his treatise in Romans, nothing shall separate us from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing past, nothing present, nor anything to come shall separate us, so that there can be no charge laid against us because of who You are, who Your Son is, and what He's done, and what He is doing in sending forth the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the lives of Your people. We have a hope, and our hope is in Christ, and we rest there today in the middle of the ring. In Christ's name, we give You thanks. Amen. You see why I love that song, "Thank You, Lord," that you sang? All we ought to leave today having a lot to thank God about. God.